السلام عليكم. بسم الله. بسم الله والحمد لله. بسم الله والحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين. Welcome home, everybody. It's good to see you. Alhamdulillah. We have some more chairs are coming, by the way. We have one of our volunteers grabbing them, alhamdulillah. So just sorry for the delay in that, but there should be a dolly of chairs coming in. If you need a chair, just grab one off there, inshallah. Welcome back. Alhamdulillah, we're continuing our reading of this beautiful text, mashallah, compiled by Dr. Mustafa Abu Sway. It's called Kunuz Min al-Ghazali, the treasury or the treasures of Imam al-Ghazali, where he put together his favorite or some of his favorite quotes from all the works of Imam al-Ghazali into like an anthology. And all of these different quotes or these passages, he assigned to each of them their own theme. So, you know, some sort of thesis statement or word that had to do with each one of them. We have so far covered three different themes, and I'm going to give you the name of it because I feel like it kind of sets the tone for the conversation. The first is obviously, as many scholars begin their books with, the right intention, right? Setting the right intention. The next theme was, are you in the wrong business? Where he talked about setting that good intention for your everyday life and making sure that you're not just living life for the sake of gaining more and more. The next one was seeking felicity, where we talked about where true happiness comes from, and that was last week. And this week, we're going to be talking about a very important skill and something that everybody should have, and especially at the 30 and up level, at the 30 and up stage, everybody should definitely have experienced this skill with hopes to master it, with hopes to become a person who does this often. He titled it introspection. Introspection is the ability for a person to look within and not to look outside of themselves, but to look inside of themselves. Introspection is something that is deeply rooted, no pun intended, deeply rooted in the Islamic tradition. Imam Ghazali has an entire section of his big encyclopedia called the Ihya ul-Din. It's called Kitab al-Muraqaba wal-Muhasaba. He writes a book, actually, an entire volume about becoming a person that is better at taking account of yourself and taking measurement of all of the things that you've done and being able to see how those things affect you. Now, you can't do that. You can't grow unless you're a person who can look within. And you can't look within unless you're a person who you are introspective, right? Your perspective is introspective. And so Imam al-Ghazali, he writes about his own story. And he has a book that he wrote called Munqidh Min al-Dalal. It's called Deliverance from Error. That's literally what it's called. The deliverance from misguidance or from error. And this is actually what he called his autobiography. It's a very interesting title. Imagine like you wrote a book about yourself, your life, your memoirs, and you called it like, I was wrong a lot. You know, what kind of state would you be in to admit that? You must be in such a very deeply introspective state. So he, as who he is and who he was and what he accomplished, he wrote his autobiography and he called it Deliverance from Error, meaning like, I was basically wrong. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through his grace, he guided me and saved me. And the story, or the entire, you know, crux of this autobiography, it revolves around his story. And his story, as we talked about in the first session, was the story of an individual, a man who was incredibly successful in terms of his pursuit, his knowledge, his, you know, career, right? He's a teacher, he's a scholar, and has achieved the highest levels that anyone can imagine of his time, right? He's teaching at the Nizamiya, which is our equivalent of like the Ivy Leagues, Harvard, Princeton, Yale, etc. And he's at the top of his game at a very young age, and everyone around him respects him. He's basically the best of the best, and everyone around him is older than him or is more veteran than him, and they still aren't as good as him. So you can imagine the kinds of, you know, the good that comes with that, right? But you can also imagine the bad that comes with that, whether it's like the arrogance or whether it's like the conceitedness or whether it's, you know, a person thinking to themselves about how much better or how much more they know than others, or the inability to admit fault or all of this stuff, when you know that you're in a good position, when you know that you're right, it kind of gets to you, right? Inflates your head a little bit. So in this book, he actually talks about the ascent to this height of success, and then he talks about why that success was actually the cause of his downfall, and then what actually he discovered in his own self at the bottom of the bottom, when he was absolutely removed from all of his success. That's when he said he discovered his relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, was when he removed himself from the worldly success, and that's when he said, I started to realize actual faith, actual spiritual success. So let's go ahead and read from this section. So at this point, Imam al-Ghazali is basically speaking about the summary of his mistake. And he says, ثُمَّ لَحَظْتُ أَحْوَالِي فَإِذَا أَنَا مُنْغَمِسٌ فِي الْعَلَائِقِ وَقَدْ أَحَدَقَتْ بِي مِنَ الْجَوَانِبِ. He says that I took some time and I thought deeply about the state of myself, all of my feelings and all of my, you know, inner states. And this is honestly the beginning of introspection. You know, many of us, we like to listen to things or watch things or read things. And sometimes we do that out of interest, but sometimes we also do that out of avoidance, right? We avoid silence because silence is the medium in which reflection and introspection is born. When you're in a state of silence is when you start thinking about your taxes. When you're in a state of silence, when you start thinking about how you should watch what you're eating, right? My cholesterol, my blood pressure. When you're in that mode of silence is when all of those thoughts are given an opportunity to manifest in your mind, in your heart. It's only when you're distracted by other things that you're allowing other thoughts to guide your thoughts. And so you can take yourself where you want to go, right? If you're in a good mood, you watch a comedy. If you're in a bad mood, you watch a tragedy, right? If you're in a hopeless romantic mood, you watch a romantic comedy, right? And then you cry and eat ice cream. You let the medium take you where you're feeling you want to go. But in silence is where the heart actually starts to take you where you need to go. So he says here, the first step, now think about this, to his inevitable success, the first step that he ever took in order to find that point of success was, he says, I had to look deeply in myself. I had to look in the mirror, but not the physical mirror. I had to look in the spiritual mirror, and I had to look and see, what is it about myself that I need to fix? This is a question that we avoid. You know, many times when we're frustrated, we look and we point the finger outward. There's a statement that's attributed to Isa ibn Maryam, alayhi salam, Prophet Jesus, where he says, anytime you have one finger pointing outwards, remember you have three pointing back at you, right? So this idea of being a person that looks and says, is it me? Like, am I the problem? Maybe I'm the issue. We're very quick to say that other people have caused difficulty in our life, but maybe we're the ones that are actually tripping on ourselves, and then we look up at those around us and we blame them. This is something that, like with children, you see it all the time. Kids, they get frustrated, something happens, they look up and they try to blame somebody else. No, the reality is that it was actually you. This happened a couple days ago. My son tripped on a pillow and he fell and he hurt himself, but I think he was more embarrassed than hurt, all right? So you can laugh, it's okay. Everyone's holding their breath. He tripped, he fell, he was embarrassed, he started to cry because he was embarrassed, and then he goes, who put that pillow there? And the reality was, he was playing a video game and he wasn't focusing and he was walking backwards, right? He was so in the zone that he wasn't aware of his surroundings. He was walking backwards and he tripped. So I said, look, that pillow has been there for a few hours. It's not about who put the pillow there. Maybe you need to be more aware of your surroundings. And he got mad at me. You know, kids don't like it when you're right, right? So the point being is that it's childish. It's childish for a person to feel something, experience something, and then look around them and say, who did that, right? When in reality, even Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., he said that when you look at oppression, when you identify oppression, you first have to make sure you're not the oppressor. You have to check on that. Before you go out and fight for justice, you have to make sure that you're not going to be inadvertently protesting against yourself. And so now put that down to a micro level, right? When we look at all the situations in our life that we don't like, how much have we contributed to that? A lot of our wounds are self-inflicted. And only once we focused on removing that self-infliction Do we then have the right to say, hey, you know what, like maybe I do have to look at people around me and have some tough conversations with them, but make sure you're having the tough conversations with yourself first. Make sure that you're comfortable doing that. So he said this, I considered my state of affairs, and he said, I realized that I was the one. He says, أَنَا مُنْغَمِسٌ, which means that like I was immersed فِي الْعَلَائِقِ, in my attachments. I was like drowning in my attachments. The imagery here is so powerful. This is why Al-Ghazali is so beautiful. Imagine a person who's swimming and they are holding on to things while they're swimming, and those things are causing them to drown. The natural response in order for a person's life to be saved would be what? Let go. Let go. Don't carry those things. You can't swim. The weight is pulling you down. And any person logically would say, yeah, do it. And they would let go and they would let themselves float to the top. But subhanAllah, the way he's describing it is that he basically is giving us the perspective that in these moments, it's not purely logical. It's very emotional. Like the attachments, you can't look at them from a logical lens, because logically you would always make the right decision. It's fight or flight. You would always decide, like I need to save my life. Let go, right? Let go of all these things. Imagine a person who's drowning and they're carrying their purse and their shoes and everything. You would say, let go and swim. And they say, no, but I love this purse. But I love these shoes. But I love this basketball. I love that. Imagine how foolish they would seem. Come on, quick, hop on. No, but I want my PS5. And they're holding it and they're drowning. You're going to die with that thing. But I love it, right? That's the imagery that he's presenting. He said, I felt myself drowning, I felt myself sinking, I felt myself unable, but I wanted to be attached to these things. So then he says, they were surrounding me from every side, right? I had been flanked by everything. And then he says, I did the hardest thing possible. He says, وَلَا حَلْثْتُ أَعْمَالِي. He says, I started to, just like I scrutinized myself, then I started to scrutinize all of my deeds. I started looking at why I do what I do. Why do I do all that I do? Like, why do I perform these deeds that I perform every single day? He said, I looked at my teaching. I looked at my works that I had authored. And he goes, I started with the most beautiful things, the things that I was most proud of. And I asked myself the tough question, why do you do this? What do you get from this? Did you really do this for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So then he says, I found that I was more concerned. When I looked at truly what I had accomplished, I was more concerned about all of the externalities than I was about actually what I said my intention was. It actually wasn't about hosting my guests to my house for dinner. It was about making sure my house was so beautiful that I would get all these compliments. That's what I wanted. You know, when you have a party, you invite people over. The Islamic intention for that is to feed people and to honor your guests. That's one of the Islamic ethics, right? Taqri al-daif, to take care of your guests. That's actually an Islamic prophetic principle. But in the process, we can get our wires crossed. And instead of it being about the guest, it's actually about what? The host. It's about us. And this happens in many different ways. You know, a lot of times people, when they get excited, anyone here like ever been the house that was hosting for like a wedding? You had family coming for like a wedding? Did anyone's parents, as a result of that, buy completely new furniture that they couldn't afford and didn't need? Right? 60 months financing, zero interest, but like, that's fine. Because your aunt is coming, we haven't seen her in 23 years. We need to have new furniture for your aunt. Like the tags are still on, right? Like think about it. Does anyone here ever, have you guys ever put that disgusting plastic stuff on your couch that people sit on in the summer? It like sticks to your body. Why do we do that? To preserve the couch. Why don't you preserve your dignity and take that off, right? Because that is so unwelcoming. Right? And I get it. We all want to keep our things nice. But in some way, shape, or form, we should go above and beyond for the real intention, which is to make sure our guests feel honored when they're in our home. My good friend Ustad Ubaydullah, he teaches Arabic here at the seminary, he always says his parents always taught him, and he always tells us, you know, people will come over and you don't have anything really to eat. You just kind of have like leftovers and you feel bad. You're like, I'm so sorry, man. You're like warming up stuff that you cooked 2 days ago. You're like smelling it to make sure it's still good before you serve it. And you feel you're apologizing. And he always said, I love this line. He goes, my parents always taught me it's not about the size of the home. It's about the size of the heart in the home. And everybody can feel that. You can feel mansions that are vacant and you can feel tiny shacks that are expansive. So full, subhanAllah. Right? So think about for a moment, why do we do what we do? Does anyone here get really stressed out about buying a gift for somebody? Yeah, why? We get stressed out. Now we tell ourselves, well, I want to make sure I pick something they like. And that's a good intention. We always want to buy something for somebody that they like. We want to make sure that we get them something that they're going to enjoy. But a lot of times we get that confused with, I want to make sure that I don't disappoint them because I don't want to be known as a bad gift giver. So I got to get exactly the right thing. As opposed to realizing that actually your gift and your time and your love and your contribution is more important to them than whatever it is that you give them. And anyone that loves you and anyone that you love, they'll admit that, right? It doesn't really matter if it's brand name or it's expensive or what, but if it's thoughtful, that's what matters. About the guest thing, I'll never forget my teacher, subhanAllah, one of my teachers, we were sitting and he, I told the story before, but it just fits. He sits in his house, brand new carpet, and these this family with these young kids comes over, and they served like fruit punch or grape juice, and this kid goes white carpet and spills grape juice everywhere. It literally looked like someone got stabbed. It was like red, splattered. And the parents were like so devastated because they were embarrassed. You know, these guests that had brought their kids, they were basically like shrinking into themselves. I mean, if you guys have had young kids, you know what it's like when you're embarrassed that your kid is like doing this or that or screaming. And my teacher, I'll never forget, I saw him. You know what he did? He took a glass and he tossed it on the carpet in front of them. And only like after he, first he tried to tell them like, relax. And they were like, no, 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 no. And they were taking paper towel and just rubbing it into the carpet even more. Right? Always dab, never scrub, right? So he was like, they were like scrubbing it in, and it was just becoming like deep fuchsia. You know, like it was at that point, like you just, and he literally goes, stop, it's okay, stop, it's okay. And they go, no, no, no. And he just takes a cup and he pours it and he goes, it's okay. It's okay. It's just carpet. Like nobody got hurt. We don't want to make the kids feel bad. It's just carpet. Why would we make people, humans with souls that Allah created, feel like material is more important than them? And think about how many times like you've been made to feel that. You know, when you were a kid or you have kids and they color on the wall. It takes 2 seconds to paint over that. But the self-esteem and the worth of that child can very quickly be made to feel low because of the reaction. So all of this goes back to what Al-Ghazali is saying. Why do you do what you do? Think about, right, why do you do what you do? Are you really disciplining the kid because they need to learn their lesson? Or are you upset? And thus, as a result of your anger, you need to express that. Mufti Kamani once said something very beautiful. He said, never discipline a child when you're angry. Because you're just trying to satisfy your anger. The intention is muddled. Your intention for discipline should always be tarbiyah. Teaching, rectifying, islah. Right? Trying to make sure that that mistake is learned from and never repeated. And he says, if you're in a state of anger and you're disciplining, it could be a child, it could be anybody, honestly. If you're in a state of anger and you're disciplining, you're actually not trying to achieve rectification, you're trying to achieve revenge. That's what anger is trying to accomplish. Anger has no other gratification but revenge. That's why you need to let the anger go away before you address the situation. May Allah make it easy. So he says, I looked deeply at my works, and he goes, I took the best of the best. I took the things I was most proud of. And I started to see, why did I do those things? And he said, I realized that I did these things for the praise and the fame of people. I wanted to be appreciated. I wanted to be known. I wanted people to attach and associate all of my work with me and not with something greater than myself. I wanted people to think of how much of a genius I was. I wanted people to laud on me praise. He says, I realized then that because of this, he said, there would be no benefit for me in the hereafter. I came to that realization. Because I lived my life constantly seeking approval of people and only concerned about what they thought in every manner, whether it was hosting for a dinner, whether it was hosting for a wedding, whether it was buying them a gift, whether it was this, 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 my intentions were always for people. And I realized that nothing that I said I did for Allah was actually for Allah. So then he said, I meditated upon my intention. I thought about it. And he said, I realized that I needed to rethink why I did what I did. And so he said, I became certain that at this state, I was on the verge of a deep precipice. And I imagined myself, listen to this, plunging into the hellfire. I saw myself on the edge of a cliff, all of my deeds pulling me down into the hellfire, unless I was ready to remedy my state of affairs. So this is the quote from Al-Ghazali. This is what he's talking about. Now, Dr. Mustafa Busway is going to give us some things to think about. He's going to give us some analysis here. And I'm going to read it and then we'll talk about it, inshallah. He says, if one word can capture Al-Ghazali's solution to all of life's problems. Are you ready for this? This is expensive stuff and this is free tonight, okay? He said, if one word, that joke is so on point with what we're talking about. He said, if one word could present Imam Al-Ghazali's solution to the problems that we experience in life, it would be this word, detachment. Detachment. In order for a person to attain eternal salvation and felicity in the Akhirah, in Jannah, they have to reach a state where they are detached from all the externalities of things that are in front of them. He says this means that they would have to forego different things that their soul desires in order to prove their sincerity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For example, Dr. Mustafa writes, he had to forego the money and fame, which was the source of all of this, his position at the Nizamiya College in Baghdad. So what does he do when he reaches this high state? Some of you might remember from the story that we told in the beginning. He reaches this high state, he becomes the dean, he becomes the person who is the name behind the college. He is the brand, okay? And at this moment, when he reaches this state, when he realizes this, after this moment of realization, you know what he does? He wakes up the next day and he disappears. He disappears. He just goes completely missing. No one knows where he is. And he doesn't do it for like a day. You know, some people when they stop social media, I need a break. And then they just like 3 days later, they're like, I came back on to, you know. Or they're like, I'm going to be off TikTok. Can you send me the YouTube link of the TikTok later so I can watch it? He's not a fake break. He took a real break. You want to know how long his break was? Not 1 month. Not 6 months. Not a year. 11 years. He disappeared. He traveled. Not like our travel. Right? All right, guys, I got to take a break. Follow my blog account, right? My travel vlogs. No, he left. He left. He packed up some belongings. He got a riding animal and he left. And he left from Baghdad and he went all the way through the Levant, down through Isham, down through the Gulf, through Mecca, through Medina, through Al-Quds, stayed in Al-Quds. He wrote his Ihya there, through North Africa, and then he made his journey back to Baghdad. 11 years. It's almost as long as it takes to get on a flight with Southwest. Hey, okay, so 11 years, subhanAllah. It took him, I want you to think about this. Introspection led Imam Al-Ghazali to leave his comfort. And he left his comfort until he was even more uncomfortable. Like, most of us are only uncomfortable until we can't bear it anymore. He pushed beyond that. And he said, no, in order for me to truly tame this desire inside of me, I have to become uncomfortable beyond what I'm comfortable with. There's a certain level of discomfort that we're still comfortable with. He went beyond that. So then he says, why did he return to teaching after these 11 years? Dr. Mustafa asked this question. Because he did all that and then he came back. So it's interesting. You almost think to yourself, like, what's the point? You left for 11 years and then you go back to teaching in the same position, in the same city, at the same college. Aren't you just going to get infected by the same virus again? No. because what introspection gives you is the ability to be immune to that disease. You learn the tricks. You learn what your soul is telling you. You figure it out. You learn that in certain moments you do things because you want people to notice, and so what do? You actually act in opposite of that. So you're sitting somewhere, and you want to donate something, and there's people around you, and you say to yourself, you know, you raise your hand, everyone's like, wow. And you're imagining this all in your head. Again, there's always an analogy for children. Today was my son's first day of school, and he has a new lunchbox. Exciting. All right? It's a Jordan, Michael Jordan lunchbox. It has the Jordans. I'm from Chicago, so it's just, it's wajib upon us. Some Jordan artifacts in the house, right? And he literally, I want you to think about this. He literally, my son is like verbally saying this. He's 7, so don't judge him too hard. He's like, I can't wait to take this to school. I'm going to walk in, and all the kids are going to say, wow, where did you get that? And he's going to say, I got it at Dick's Sporting Goods. And he's going through this whole fantasy in his head, right? He's going through this whole fantasy. Oh, the screen just turned off? Oh, yeah. That's okay. So he's going through this whole fantasy in his head of what everybody is going to say when they see his lunchbox. And I'm sitting there, and I'm like, nobody's going to notice. How do I break it to him? And as much as we're laughing about it, in my head, I'm actually worried because I'm like, I don't want you to ever do something only for the expectation that people are going to say, wow. Because you know what? When they don't say, wow, you're not only going to feel like a fool, you are going to be a fool because you did it for them. So I say to him, do you like the lunchbox? He goes, yeah. Do you really like it? Yes. Okay, so does it matter if people notice? He goes, no, not really. But I just want them to notice. I say, yeah, but if you like it, that's all that matters. He does it all the time. You got a haircut? He's like, everyone's going to be so impressed. Right? The point being is this childish motivation, we have the same thing. It grows with us. And unless we introspect and look at that and interrogate ourselves as to why we do things, it actually becomes so embedded within us that we start to act pathologically seeking out the approval of other people without even realizing that we're doing it. And we think everybody does it and it's normal and we're just weird. And we're just weird. Have you guys ever seen somebody in public dancing for a TikTok? Or taking a photo they're going to post? And in the real world, it's so absurd. But in their head, they can't even see the people around them. They just see the viewer. That's kind of how we live, right? May Allah protect us. It's very scary. So how do you fix that? He says, what did Imam Ghazali do that allowed him to come back and teach again? And he says, what he did was still unique even till today. He successfully detached himself. It took time. It took environment change. He had to be away from the things that made him comfortable. You know, the Prophet ﷺ teaches us this. Time and time again, it is necessary for a person, if they realize that their environment or the people that they are around affect them, they have to introspect. This is not judgment. A lot of people say, well, I don't want to be judgmental. That's true. You shouldn't be. Judgment is for the day of judgment, and you're not doing that. Nobody here is saying, I can't be friends with you. Why? Because you're going to hellfire. Nobody's saying that. You can say, hey, you know what? I need to spend a little bit more time, right? We socialize, we hang out, but I'm realizing that in this environment, I'm the weak link. I can't handle it. When I'm with you guys, I'm the one who ends up saying things that I regret. I'm the one who ends up skipping my prayers. I'm the one who ends up spending money foolishly. I'm the one. Don't blame others, blame yourself. Imam Ghazali didn't go to the Nizamiya and say, it's all your fault. Stop praising me. Stop coming to my classes. No, he said, look, I'm the weak link. I'm the problem. So look deeply into yourself to detach yourself from those worldly things. Something even more painful happened. You wouldn't believe. He detached himself. He gave up his position. And this is bad. You want to know who filled his vacancy? His younger brother. How many of you have a younger sibling? And how many of you spend a lot of your time mentally critiquing the way that your younger sibling does things? How many of you feel confident that your younger sibling could step into your life and do exactly what you do the way you do it. No way. You're all older siblings. I'm a younger sibling, by the way, right? I get it. I understand. It's very common. You look at somebody who's younger than you, cousin, sibling, you're like, you're so unserious. You're never going to be successful. Come, I'll buy you lunch again. You know, like, it's just his younger brother took his spot. Imagine him hearing the news. Now, he's not jealous, of course. He's Imam al-Ghazali. But imagine him saying, wow, my brother? Out of everybody? And again, sometimes Allah will test you by giving the thing you want to exactly the person you don't want to have it. Not saying that about him, but think about your own self. How many times have you desperately wanted something? It didn't come to you, and you're like, oh Allah, if not me, then definitely not them. Please, anybody else, but oh Allah, please do not give them what you did not give me. Make us the only two that you deprive, right? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his wisdom will give it exactly to that person to show you what? You don't make these decisions, I do. He will teach you that. Because if the world were in your control, it would look a lot worse. It would look really bad. So Imam al-Ghazali's younger brother replaced him. And he also did some other really difficult things. He took all of his wealth that he had gained as a result of this status and he gave it away. Because sometimes when you tell this story and you leave out that part, you're like, well, he's just a traveling millionaire. It's pretty nice. No, he gave all of his wealth. He reduced himself from the status of a cosmopolitan, of a person who could live anywhere, pay for anything, to he reduced himself to the status of a very humble, very, very needy person. He gave all of his wealth away, and he left Baghdad, where he was most famous, and he went to cities where he would be anonymous and obscure. One of my teachers always quotes this beautiful couplet by Ibn Ata'illah. He says, Ibn Ata'illah says, bury yourself in the earth of obscurity. It's a metaphor, like a seed, he says. Take yourself like you take a seed and place it into the soil. So bury yourself into the earth of obscurity. When you put a seed under the soil, nobody knows what's there. It's invisible. It's obscure, right? Because, he says, listen to this line. He says, because the thing that is not buried never grows properly. If you take a seed and just throw it on the concrete and water and let sunlight hit it, it's never going to grow properly. It's never going to grow properly. But if you put it in the soil and bury it and water and let it grow, it only can grow as a result of what? The fact that it was buried in the first place. Imam al-Ghazali, for 11 years, he buried himself. He chose anonymity because he realized that only in this state will I be able to grow. And this is one of the challenges that we experience in this era, is constantly being visible, constantly being seen. We talked about this a little bit last night. The danger of this is so ubiquitous. It's actually intense. You know, I mentioned last night in particular that I said that one of the saddest things about this era of social media is the parasocial attachments that we make to people online, and these Muslim couples and these influencer couples, and they go through these tragic life events like divorce, and the Muslim ummah is like shook, but their best friend's also going through a divorce and they don't care. It's so weird. They're more concerned about these two people that they've never met, that can't recognize them in public, than they are about their own sibling who's struggling. And this all comes from, again, this hyperfixation on visibility. Social media specialists will tell you, if you want to succeed in social media, be more visible. Post more, post more, post more. As Muslims, we see this as being a particular challenge to our spirituality. We do. We have to admit it. It doesn't mean that social media is haram, but what it means is that it is a deeply, deeply disturbing challenge. And we have to do our own burying of ourselves before we take on these challenges. So al-Ghazali, he realized he was struggling. He disappeared for 11 years. He gave away all of his wealth. He went to places where he's completely obscure. so that he could do what? Wash his heart from all the effects of this fame. He got rid of everything. He scrubbed it out. In the language of some of the scholars, he was in a state of khumul. Khumul means literally the antithesis of fame. He was in obscurity because he wanted his heart to settle down by being unknown. You know, what is a person who has an addiction? May Allah Ta'ala protect all of us and give shifa' to those who suffer from addiction. What does a person who has an addiction have to go through in order for them to become clean from that substance? They have to go through a deep state of withdrawal. And the heart has its own withdrawals. You know, you may have felt a withdrawal if you're used to being praised a lot and you walked into a room dressed to the nines and nobody said anything. That stinging pain. Why aren't people noticing me? Right? Why didn't anybody say anything about my haircut? Just joking. Why didn't anybody say anything about this or that? Why didn't people compliment the food? Why? That is the stinging pain of withdrawal for the heart. Allah gives you that moment so that you can be in a state of, oh, okay. And that pain is a blessing because it teaches you that your intention was a little bit off. Right? It's okay to want to be dressed nicely, but we get dressed nicely for what sake? To praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because he gave you these beautiful clothing. Right? And only, Dr. Mustafa says, once he had gone through this detox, was he able to fully redirect himself substantially to Allah. Have you guys ever had like a spirituality yo-yo where you go back and forth? You know what I'm talking about? So you make some progress, you go back. It's like two steps forward, two steps back. It's frustrating, right? Some weeks are better than others. That is human, but here is a human solution to that human problem, which is sometimes you're carrying too much baggage and it's pulling you back. And you have to reassess pretty much everything. You know, people say like question your life. You have to reassess everything. What habits do I continue to do that are pulling me back? I feel growth, alhamdulillah. I feel good. And then a couple days later, I just feel myself falling back into it. Well, I need to do a scientific experiment. What did I do in the 48 hours that's pulling me back? Did I say something? Did I watch something? Did I listen to something? I was talking to a friend once who was dumped by his girlfriend. Haram. But he was dumped. Haram, both legally and also in the Arabic way of haram, miskeen, like haram. Okay? Actually forbidden, but also a really poor guy. Okay? So, and I remember we were talking, and he was like, I'm just devastated. And I remember being like, yeah. I mean, I felt for him. I wasn't making fun. I'm not that kind of guy. I'm not going to be like, well, you know, you shouldn't have. I leave that for later, once the tears have dried. But I was like, yeah, that's really tough. And he says, subhanAllah, he goes, yeah, it doesn't help that I keep listening to these sad songs. Like every step you take forward, you just pull yourself back. Make some progress, and you just listen to another sad song. And the song is talking about like, you know, like maybe in another world we'll be together. And he's like, do you think? And I'm like, no, I don't. I really don't. Like, you need to let that iPhone die. Like, Spotify, I'm canceling your account to Spotify. It's self-inflicted. That's the thing, right? So he had to do all of this, 11 years, just to successfully redirect himself to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If he did not return to the path that led to Allah, Dr. Mustafa writes, he would be squandering his chance to reach his eternal destination of paradise. Dr. Mustafa says, imagine people driving on a road, certain that the road will lead them directly to their beloved people, their beloved ones, only to realize after a while that they were on the wrong road. So imagine that you were going on a road trip and you were heading in one direction, and then at some point, for some reason, your GPS, your Google Maps got messed up, and it re-navigates and calibrates, and you realize you're going the wrong way. He says, surely these people would have to make a U-turn. He said, if they paid attention to the road signs along the way and not only been so focused on the device in front of them, they maybe would have picked up on the signs that told them before they were told that they were heading the wrong way. Do you see what he's saying? If only they had had their eyes up, they might have seen that, hey, that sign doesn't say Austin, it says Houston. And who on earth is going to Houston? I'm just joking. A lot of Houstonians here tonight, mashallah, apparently. Or I'm supposed to go to Austin. Why am I going there? I'm supposed to go to... And you would look at the signs and you would say, I'm supposed to go this way. Why am I going to Denton again? Right? And even before the app had notified you, your senses would have kicked in and you would have said, I need to... Let me pull over and check something out because this doesn't seem right. Your intuition kicks in. So Imam al-Ghazali says the heart is the home of your spiritual intuition. And if the heart has too many attachments, you can't pick up on these signs. What do we always say when the tragedy or the crisis happens? We always say what? I should have seen it coming. I should have seen it coming. I knew. I remember them saying this. I remember her, him, that. I remember all of that. Every 6 weeks, every 10 days, I remember. But the heart was too focused on attachments to actually change direction, change course. He says, had you paid attention to the signs, you would have not lost precious time. And the smart people do not hesitate to change course. Once they realize they are on the wrong course, they will immediately turn around and even try to make up for lost time. He says, there is a person, subhanAllah, he's from Al-Quds, Dr. Mustafa. That's where we met him. He says, there is an imam at the Dome of the Rock at Al-Aqsa Masjid in Jerusalem who keeps making the supplication, asking Allah not to let distractions cut him off from Allah. He says, as to what constitutes a distraction, quite frankly, it is everything in creation. This is a profound supplication from someone who more than anything wants to be connected to Allah, which is the etymology of the word salah, the prayer that we perform. The heart can accommodate only one thing or the other, but not two things at the same time. We'll go ahead and open it up to some Q&A, inshallah. That's Dr. Mustafa's analysis. Amazing, as always, mashallah. If you go to slido.com, and if you type in the code, which is 30 and up, all the words, 30 and up, you can submit some questions, inshallah. Maghrib is in about 15 minutes. So if you need to make wudu, inshallah, you can go ahead and make it now. So if you go to Slido, S-L-I-D-O.com, 30 and up, all words. Then, inshallah, we can do our Q&A for about 8 to 10 minutes before we break for Maghrib, inshallah. In the Why Trials Happen series, you spoke about a book that you are writing. Has it been published yet? Inshallah. I'm working on it. Make dua. How do you stop from over-criticizing yourself? This is a really good question. Raise your hand if this is something that you connect with. How do you stop from being over-critical? Okay. Very good question. Ibn Atta'illah, he has a beautiful line. So, being overly critical, let me give one scenario just to demonstrate like how this might manifest. So a lot of times we're overly critical of things and we, what's the word? We become like very disappointed or even like, you know, self-deprecating. We kind of beat ourselves up because of the things that we think that we should accomplish or achieve. Ibn Atta'illah says that this comes from a spiritual void. Two things. Number one is that if it's a sin, if it's a sinful thing that we're doing and we're beating ourselves up about it, Ibn Atta'illah says it's more beneficial to focus on the energy of repentance than it is to beat yourself up. A person who beats themselves up constantly over a sin without spending time repenting may actually be dedicating that energy in a way that is, this is kind of harsh. He says, you're kind of giving yourself too much importance. Do you know what I mean? Like the vanity has found its way into thinking about the sin. Let me give a human example to illustrate this, all right? Let's say that somebody promised that they were going to bring you coffee and they forgot. and you're sitting down and they're like, I'm so sorry. And you saw all of the, you saw all the regret. Oh, I forgot to bring you coffee. And you're a good person. So you're like, don't worry about it. It's fine. It's fine. I'm good. I had coffee this morning anyways. I'm good. And they're like, no, I forgot to get you coffee. And you're like, yeah, don't worry about it. It's not a big deal. Next time, inshallah. And they said, no, like, I should never forget to get you coffee. That's on me. And you're like, be quiet. At this point, you're not hearing what I'm saying. And your focus is vain because you're focusing too much on you still. If your real intention was to get me coffee, once I say don't worry about it, then you should let it go. But your fixation on your mistake, instead of the fixation on the mercy of Allah, is its own form of vanity. If Allah promises forgiveness and we spend more time fixating on the mistake than seeking forgiveness, what are we doing? Just turn to Allah and ask for forgiveness. Don't fixate on the mistake. The mistake will cause a point of regret. That's good. Use that point to repent and move on. That's what Allah wants. Allah does not want a person to beat themselves up and self-deprecate and become a shadow of themselves melting into nothing but remorse and regret. No, a person needs to realize that Allah's mercy will always overcome their mistakes. So that's one, if it's a sin. If it's like a mundane action, if it's like, oh man, I'm always struggling, I'm always this, I'm always that, I'm not good at work, I'm not good at this, then there's a few maybe, you know, avenues like mental health-wise that a person can take. Maybe there's a little bit of anxiety there, you know, some even low-level anxiety that's maybe a little bit more constant that a person can maybe seek therapy for. But generally speaking, the reality is that it's an issue of perspective, right? Do what you can. This is why I always tell people that qadr, destiny, is one of the greatest gifts of Islam, because you just do what you can and then you just stop. You just give up. Like, at some point, you're just like, I did everything I could. Now, if you didn't do all that you could, then you can go ahead and be hard on yourself. That's okay. You know, if you're like, man, I missed Fajr again. Like, do you have an alarm clock? You're like, what's that? Be a little hard on yourself. That's okay. But if you've done everything you can and you still are not getting the outcome of your desire, then just say, قَدَّرَ اللَّهُ مَا شَاءَ فَعَلَ. Whatever Allah desires is what happens. I can't do much more than that. I can't do better than that. Wallahi, I can't. Wallahu a'lam. How can you tell if you're doing something for Allah or for people if even upon reflecting, it feels like you're doing it for both? By the way, it's not wrong to do something for both. We give charity for Allah, but we also want to help people, yes? That's a good intention. Here's the test, though. If you remove the people, will you stop doing it? Or if you remove the intention of sincerity for Allah, would you stop doing it? So if you're doing it for people, then a person will easily forget about Allah and they'll just give charity and they'll get their tax write-offs and they'll forget. But let's say, for example, that the tax write-offs disappear and the smiles disappear. And let's say that you give charity to somebody and they're like, that's it? Let's say that you went up to somebody and you gave them a bunch of money and they're like, wow, I thought you were generous. This happened to the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet ﷺ, he gave charity and the person said, oh, they said Muhammad was generous. Can you imagine that? And the Prophet said, Omar just grabbed his sword. He's like, that's the last thing you'll ever say. The Prophet said, why? He said, give him more. Because he wasn't doing it for the person. This person could be the most like worthless individual in the world. If you're giving charity for the sake of Allah, it doesn't matter what this person says. I'm going to do it. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq used to give charity. And then that person was involved in a rumor about his daughter, Aisha. And he stopped. And Allah corrected him and said, oh, hold on. Were you doing it for Allah or for him? Because if you're doing it for him, then you can stop. But if you're doing it for Allah, never stop. So if you want to check your intention, just play that game. Remove the variables. If you remove people, are you still motivated? If the answer is yes, you're sincere. If you remove Allah from the equation and you're still motivated, there's a problem. Right? We want to make sure that we never leave Allah out of that equation. Wallahu a'lam. For young working professionals Islamically, how do we balance supporting family whether here or abroad, and saving, especially if family asks for money constantly. So again, not every answer is going to be easy. And I think everybody has responsibilities, but you have responsibilities. You're allowed in Islam to have responsibilities and boundaries. They're not conflicting, right? Responsibilities and boundaries meet at the boundary of those two things. So we all have responsibilities, but then there's also boundaries, which are typically another word for like our own responsibilities, maintaining those. So if you have like a mortgage to pay, a car bill to pay, you know, your utilities to pay, but your family is asking, or people, doesn't have to be family sometimes, friends or people are constantly asking, then you can say, I'm happy to help. This is how much I'm able to do. Right? And that's a responsibility being met by a boundary. And only you know. I can't give like a detailed breakdown financially of this. Only you know what your responsibilities are. And everyone in this room, their responsibilities are different. Their earning capacity is different. Everybody in this room can figure this out on their own. But what I want you to take away from this question is, you're allowed to fulfill your responsibilities while having boundaries. Of course. Absolutely. Right? Your family is not entirely entitled to your wealth, especially if you have responsibilities of your own. Let's say that you're married and you have your own spouse, your own kids, etc. Absolutely. You have to make sure that you take care of all people that are depending on you in that way. Wallahu a'lam. We'll do one more question. How do you keep your faith when you feel like you've hit rock bottom? The fact that you're thinking about faith in that state means that it's there. Because most people at rock bottom, if they don't have a connection to Allah, they're not thinking about Allah. Think about it. If you're in the worst possible scenario and you think about your relationship with Allah, that's a good indication. Because typically the human being usually reaches out or yearns for the resolution to their problem. Okay, so that's there. Now the thought is good, but it's not enough. We always know that action is demanded. Belief has to meet with action, okay? So if a person's at rock bottom and they think, man, I need Allah to help me with this. How am I going to get through this? Okay, ask yourself the tough questions. Have I done? He literally just finished the chapter. The word salah comes from the same etymological root in Arabic as connection. Have I been doing the things that are prerequisites for me to have this connection to Allah? Or do I feel like I'm calling a friend after a long time? Do my du'as feel intimate or do they feel very distant? And usually the answers to those questions are related directly to the consistency that I've had in my prayers. Look, spiritual strength is not found nor is it discovered except by consistent, regimented religious practice. Right? Everybody who has massive achievement in life, they always tell you the same secret. What's the secret? Work hard. Just work hard. Do it every day. Do it every single day. If a person was able to achieve some financial success in their career, they don't just say, I woke up one day and I was super rich. That's typically not how it goes. That's not the norm, right? Everyone's like, but what about, okay, that's cryptocurrency, right? That one weird kid in high school who bought a lot. If you're here, by the way, rootsdfw.org/sustain is a wonderful website, okay? No, generally speaking, people that were successful worked really hard. If you've ever accomplished anything, look at your own life. You stayed up late. You studied for exams. You went to class. You took those exams. You did things you didn't want to do. You woke up and went to work on days you didn't want to. You worked hard. Allah gave you tawfiq, but at the end of your hard work. It's a recipe, right? People that accomplish things with their health, they did a little bit every day. They didn't just suddenly, you know, you work out and you look in the mirror, you're like, why don't I look better? This is day one, right? That's day one. Keep going. It's the same with spirituality. But actually, the generosity of Allah is that spirituality has a much higher return rate and it's much faster. So you can't compare it to saving up or working out. It's a bad analogy, actually. I blame myself. It's the only thing I can think of. But a spiritual turnaround, Allah Ta'ala puts so much barakah in it. Once you decide to come back to Him and make that commitment, there are challenges. But once you decide, Allah expedites and catalyzes all those decisions. And you start to see the world differently. And simply even by seeing the world differently, you start to feel different about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So may Allah ta'ala make it easy for this person. But just start taking that step. Don't worry about all the prayers you've missed. Just pray the next one. Just keep going with the next one. Just do the next one, inshallah. Okay? We'll do one more. Oh, man. Some of these are like entire lectures. How do I stop myself from getting angry at those who are uncaring or even proud over horrible events like Gaza and Bangladesh? I'm so angry, but I can't get over it. Yeah, subhanAllah. I mean, I think that the anger that you have is good. The anger that anybody has when they see injustice, of course, is good. But we also have to meet the Prophet ﷺ had the most reason in most scenarios that he dealt with oppression to be angry. And he took the energy of anger and he translated it into something that was productive. And that's really, again, when we talk about intention, this is a good way to wrap it up. When you're angry about something, you can choose to perform an action that will serve the cause of what you're angry about, or you can choose to serve yourself. People, when they're engaging in advocacy, have to think very importantly about what they're serving. Am I serving myself or am I serving the cause? And in fact, when I serve myself, I've actually taken away from the cause. So if I were to say, you know what, I'm really upset about the genocide that's happening in Gaza right now. May Allah Ta'ala give them victory. And I went and I just started going to the Bank of America and I just started breaking people's car windows. And when they walked out, they're like, what are you doing? I'm like, you don't care about Gaza. It's true that I'm angry. It might be true that they don't care about Gaza either, by the way. That might be accurate. But did what I do accomplish and make progress towards the goal that I wanted to accomplish, or did it take away from it? It took away from it. I served myself. I got my anger out, but I didn't actually help the people of Gaza. In fact, I've hurt them. There was a sheikh in the UK. His name is Adam Kelwick. And you got to have heard about all these anti-Muslim protests in the UK and like people being chased down and like attacked and stuff like that. So there's been counter responses, of course, Muslims in the UK doing their thing. And the sheikh, he decided to go out there and he decided to go and meet these people who are protesting Islam and Muslims. And he decided to invite them in the masjid, feed them, give them chai and win them over. And everyone's questioning his tactics, but he's slowly become this person now that is transforming all of these intensely conservative British people that were anti-immigration, anti-Muslim. To now they're like, yeah, I guess I do like chicken tikka masala. I guess I do, you know? And the story is becoming very powerful because even though he was angry at first, he realized I need to manipulate the situation to my benefit, right? The Prophet ﷺ was a chess master. He understood how to do that. And so there is a place for protest. There is a place for making noise. There is a place for definitely letting people know that we're not going to be silent. But there's also a place for taking all of the energy that we have and directing it towards a beneficial medium. So we ask Allah Ta'ala to give us tawfiq. Barakallahu feekum, everybody. Jazakallah khairan. Inshallah, we're going to go pray Maghrib now because they're going to start in just a couple minutes. If you could help with any of the chairs, if you use a chair, just fold it and take it back to the dolly in the hallway and put it there. If you've sat on any of the furniture, if you could just rearrange it the way it was. And if you sat on the back jacks, if you could help line it up, I'd really appreciate that. Jazakallah khairan. Wassalamu alaikum.